Senior bulletins this morning. We're looking at Ephesians 4 verses 1 through 16. And let me situate this in our series. Many of you know, you've been here, we've been talking about the person and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, where that intersects with our church, where it intersects with our lives. And weeks ago, we began with a larger picture of the Spirit's work in relation to the Father and the Son, how no one member of the Trinity functions alone without the other's involvement. We've looked at the Spirit's role largely, and then the past several weeks we've been focusing on the Spirit's role narrowly, focused in on our own individual lives. Salvation is always personal. It's always individual. The Spirit comes and joins you to Jesus Christ as He regenerates you, gives you new life, that you might trust in Jesus as your Savior. And it's in that relationship that's established by the Spirit that you are justified. You are declared righteous before God, by God. You are adopted. He's the Spirit of adoption, it says in Romans 8. You are counted as a child of God. You are sanctified. The Spirit begins to produce the fruit of the Spirit in your life. You begin to change. You persevere because of the Spirit's presence with you. And all of those are ways that the Holy Spirit is involved with you as a person, as an individual. But you cannot reduce the Spirit's work to that individual role in your personal life. It's larger than that. And that's what we're going to focus on the next couple of weeks, the Spirit's role in our life together, the Spirit's role in relation to the church, the body of Christ, as we see here in Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 16. So I'm going to read this for us, and then we'll respond to God's word. If you flip the page in your bulletin from where you see the passage, you'll see we'll read responsively, then I'll pray, and we'll look at this passage together. But let me read for us first from Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 16. This is the word of the Lord given to us through the Apostle Paul. Paul writes, "I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And saying he ascended, what does it mean? That he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth. He who descended is the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for works of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow, so that it builds itself up in love." Faith comes from hearing. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God, we believe that this is your word given to us once for all, yet we also believe we need the illuminating work of your Spirit among us, that your word might come to fruition in our own lives. So we pray that it would. We pray that by your Spirit working even now in us together and in our lives individually, that you would lead us to greater faith. A greater repentance, greater unity, greater understanding of our own calling among your people. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. I would imagine that most of us have a number of things that require maintenance, things that you own that you have to maintain. Maybe it's true for your house, right? You have to maintain it. Maybe a car, maybe your yard. And I mention those things because I'm not good at maintaining those particular things. You know, when you move into a new house or you get a car that's at least new to you, hopefully it's in good working order, but it does not stay that way on its own. I've learned that maybe most especially with our yard. When we moved in, our yard looked amazing. But I realized after a short year, maybe two, how much work the previous owner must have done to keep the yard looking that way, because it does not look that way now. Things decline without the maintenance that's required. But like with my yard and my car, I can't do all the maintenance myself. I don't have all the skills. I don't have all the tools. And so I have to rely upon others for the maintenance that's required. The maintenance needed requires others. And Paul paints a picture of the church that's similar in many ways here. He describes the unity of the church. He talks about one body. He talks about the unity of the Spirit. But he also describes a maintenance that's required if that unity is to be maintained. That there's something for us to do. Maintenance is required to maintain the unity of the Spirit that he describes here. And it's something that many must be involved with. If you look at verse 3, he says we're to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. You have it, he says. It's come to you, right? The unity of the Spirit is something that's granted to us, but then we have a role, he describes, in maintaining it. And as he goes on, we see that others are needed. We all must be eagerly involved in maintaining the unity of the Spirit that Paul describes here. And that word eager, I think, is important as well. It conveys a sense of energy. It conveys a sense of effort on our part that's required. Effort and energy expended in order to maintain the unity of the Spirit that's described here. Where all the parts, as he says in verse 16, are working together. We're to expend ourselves to maintain the unity of the Spirit. And so we're going to be looking at how, what's required for you to be energetically involved in maintaining the unity of the Spirit that we have as we're joined together as the body of Christ. You can look at your outline if you'd like to. It's on the insert, and you'll see that the main headings as we think through what Paul is describing here. What's required in order for you to participate in a helpful way to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the body of Christ within the church. And the first thing we're going to look at is how maintaining the unity of the Spirit requires a recognition on our part of all the things that we have in common, despite the differences that exist among us. If you're to energetically maintain the unity of the Spirit, your focus, our focus together, must be on all the things that we have in common despite all of our differences. I want to quote someone here. This is a quote I read years ago by a theologian named Michael Horton, who's at a school out in California, that really struck me in one of his books that I think applies to thinking about this oneness or this unity of the Spirit. Listen to what he says. He says, a believing community today in the United States, think of our church, a believing community today in the United States has more in common, he says, with a believing community of the first century in Asia Minor, he says, than with the late capitalist culture of Los Angeles or New York, or you might add in there Lynchburg, Virginia. Do you believe that? Do you believe that our believing community, us together, has actually more in common, more substantial things in common with a group of believers long ago in a place far away in the first century in Asia Minor than we have in common, say, with our own culture? You think of all the things that we share in our own culture. We share a language. We share a political system, right? We share entertainment. We share technology. We share so many things. But he's saying, and I think it's true, I think it reflects what Paul says here, is that actually we share more in common with the people far away with whom we don't share a common language, a common culture, a common economy or politics or whatever it may be. Despite the vast differences, there's a more significant oneness that we have. And I want to think about where Paul says we have that. If you look at verses 4 through 6, here in these three verses, he uses the word one 7 different times in the span of these three verses. He says there is one body and one spirit, just as you are called to one hope, he says, that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, over all, through all, and in all. And so to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the way that he describes here means you and I together and all of us together must identify ourselves more with these things than the differences that are among us. Can you do that? You realize how difficult that actually is, isn't it? I mean, think about even in your marriage where you are made one flesh, how often do you find yourself realizing, oh, I did not even understand where you're coming from as we were talking about this thing, whatever it is, right? Here in this relationship where there's to be this oneness, we recognize differences that we overlook. And here, Paul is saying, this must be the focus as we think about ourselves together, this oneness and these things that he describes, rather than the differences with which we tend to identify ourselves. You think about the differences that exist among us, though you compare us with other congregations in the United States or other places of the world, and we look just alike, don't we? But you think about the differences that really do exist among here. They're generational differences that make it hard to understand one another. They're differences in our gender, male and female. They're differences in the way we think about the government and politics. They're different economic situations we're in. They're different backgrounds with churches, or maybe no background with church that you have. All of these different backgrounds. Yet Paul says, one body, one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. And to maintain the unity of the Spirit, these things must matter most. Do they matter most to us? Now, as we think about that list of 7 things, briefly, I want to see that really there are 2 strands that are woven together through those 7 different things that Paul mentions where we have unity. There's God, right? The triune God, one Spirit, he says, one Lord, referring to Jesus Christ the Son, one God and Father. There's God, and then there's the salvation this one God has worked for us. God and his salvation. And so we can summarize it thinking this way, that the unity requires us to have, the unity it describes requires us to have a great view of God and a great view of his salvation. But it might help to think about this negatively as well. If you are not eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit, think about yourself. If you are not eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit, it's probably an indicator that you actually have a shallow view of God and a shallow view of his salvation. See, if you're not eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit, it requires this great view of God, great view of his salvation. Maybe you don't have such a great view of him. Maybe you don't have such a great view of what he's done for us. He's the triune God, one Spirit, one Lord, one God and Father. He has one plan of salvation through which he comes to us. And you think about how Paul refers to God here. Typically, we think of the Trinity in the reverse order, don't we? We think of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But here he mentions him as Spirit Lord, referring to Jesus Christ the Son, and then finally to the Father. And I think the reason that Paul is doing this is because he's referring to the triune God in the order of our experience of him. That your first experience with God is through the Spirit who comes to you, who regenerates you, who draws you to entrust yourself to Jesus the Son. And then you come in relation to Son, to the Son and all that he's done for you. And it's through the Son then that you are counted as children of God. Here's the order of our experience together as we come into relationship with God that begins with the Spirit and then the Son and then the Father. All of them, though, involved together, right? This triune God's plan. All one does not operate independently of the other. Though they have different functions and they're distinct, they're always together in what they do. And so to have an experience with one inevitably leads you into a relationship and an experience with the other. See, do you have a great view of the God that Paul describes here? But not only him, you need a great view of his salvation, where he describes this one body, one hope, one faith, one baptism. If there's one God, then there can be only one way of salvation. See, Paul's focus, and this is true throughout Scripture, the focus isn't on the many ways in which we're brought to him so much as the one way that he comes to us. I've mentioned this before. One of the things I enjoy most as a pastor is sitting down with you, and especially our new members, and the opportunity I have to hear your own testimonies or your professions of faith, the stories in which God through which God has worked in your life to bring you to an understanding of his grace and who the Lord Jesus is and what he's done for you. And it always amazes me. For as many people as there are that many nuances of the way that God has worked. We are all different people, and God comes to us, each of us, where we are. But the emphasis here isn't so much on all of those differences, as many as there are, but on the similarity that exists. All right, think of your differences, and think of even how they could divide us as the body of Christ. Maybe you grew up in the church. Maybe you grew up far removed from the church. Maybe you've lived your life for years in outward rebellion, the classic prodigal running away from God, and your life evidenced that in some very outward ways. Maybe your rebellion was much more private and inward and hidden. We have many different experiences with guilt, many different experiences with shame. Many different stories of how God has protected us, yet in the face of our experience of the power of sin. But you see here that despite all of those differences, the amazing thing is that even with all of those differences, God can gather us all together through the salvation that he's accomplished through his Son. And that's the real story. The real story is about how this one God gathers us together in his grace through his Son by the Spirit, despite the differences. Which do you magnify in your life? Do you magnify the differences between you and someone else? Or do you magnify the sameness because of the greatness of God and the greatness of his salvation? And one of the things I want to point out here is how this shared salvation shapes our posture towards one another. And that's what Paul describes here as well. If you look at the first few verses we read, your manner must be worthy of your calling. Our manner must be worthy of our calling. In this manner, Paul is saying, we maintain the unity of the Spirit in humility, in gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Notice the first thing there is humility. And humility requires self-assessment, doesn't it? Humility requires you to have an accurate self-awareness. And according to the way the Bible says we should be self-aware, when we become aware of ourselves in that way, it leads to this posture of humility. Paul himself is an example. Mentioned this verse many, many times. Think of what Paul says about himself in a place like 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, where he says, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst, or chief, or foremost. And Paul said, it was for that very reason that I was shown mercy, that I might be an example to others who believe on the Lord Jesus for eternal life. You see, that's the type of self-awareness that leads to humility, is you see yourself like that, that you have this awareness of your own great need of God's mercy, that you see yourself as the foremost who needs God's mercy, that you would be humble before others. That's the humility that leads to gentleness. There'll be no gentleness apart from it, no patience apart from it, no bearing with one another. They'll be grumbling, they'll be complaining, there'll be accusation, but not patience and humility in the way that he describes here. Know yourself. And as you know yourself, you won't expect others to be better than you are, to need less grace than you need yourself. We cannot maintain the unity of the Spirit without that posture towards one another. That's the awareness that the Spirit is to bring into our lives. It requires that we see all that we have in common, sinners with whom God has been gracious. And this brings us to the next thing. How will we eagerly maintain the unity of the Spirit as we're self-aware in that way, aware of God and His grace, but also maintaining the unity of the Spirit requires us to receive the Spirit's ministry as it is mediated to us through others. Maintaining the unity of the Spirit requires us to receive the Spirit's ministry to us as it is mediated to us through other people. So here's the point. What Paul is saying here as he begins to talk about the differences among us is that God, that the Spirit, works in our lives not directly, not straight away into your life, but the Spirit works mostly through other people whom He gifts. The Spirit mediates His ministry to our own lives through other people. And Paul begins to talk about that in verse 7. If you look there, he's talked about one body, one Spirit, one hope, one faith, one Lord, one baptism, one God and Father. But then he says, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And what he's describing there, he says, God expresses His grace to you in the form of gifts. And then He uses those gifts that He has distributed to you to express and extend His grace outward into the lives of others. Right? The Spirit mediates His ministry to us through the gifts that He's given to others. He mediates His ministry to others through the gifts that He's given to you. That's what Paul is saying here. And you see this in verse 11 as he begins to describe some of those gifts that Jesus, when He ascends, pours out on His church. He doesn't mention all of them, and next week we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians 12, where we see how this works out more. But here He mentions apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherds and teachers, or pastors and teachers. It says to equip the saints for the works of ministry, right? That God uses these roles to equip all of the parts, all of the members for the works of ministry, giving a variety of gifts through which He extends His grace to others. And again, we'll be talking more about that next week as we look at 1 Corinthians 12. But the point I want to stress here is that God uses spiritual gifts given to others through which He brings His grace more and more into your own life. And to maintain the unity of the Spirit, it means you must be willing to receive His ministry that comes to you through others. And that's not always easy, is it? To maintain the unity of the Spirit, you must receive the Spirit's ministry as it comes to you through other people. If you look here again at verse 11, where he talks about apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, think of their ministry. The ministry of those roles is primarily in the form of words, isn't it? Think about those roles. They're, their function is primarily to proclaim the truth, to teach the truth. That's what's being described there. And if that's true, then what is the form of ministry that they equip you for? Right? It says their role is to equip the saints for works of ministry. Well, if that's true, how are they equipping you? What form of ministry are they primarily equipping you for? Now, again, next week we'll see that it's multiple and diverse, but here, foremost, for each of us, it is at least this. Paul describes it later in verse 15, where he calls us to speak the truth in love. The Spirit, Christ, through the Spirit, provides pastors and teachers to equip the saints that they might speak the truth in love into the lives of others. Now, I want to make an application here briefly by talking about application in sermons. Think about what this means for you. You know, we think about application in sermons. We don't only teach what the Bible says, but hopefully we do so in such a way where it impacts you as an individual. But you know what? Some Sundays you may come and think, one week it was on and it really hit me. It felt very personal. And another week you come and it just doesn't connect with you in the same way. It doesn't feel as direct to you as maybe it does on other occasions, or maybe even with other preachers. What's going on there? Well, here's part of what we need to see that's happening, is that when you hear God's word being taught, it's always for you, but it's always for more than just you. One of the things that Jesus intends to do through his Spirit is not only to impact your own life, but to equip you in such a way that you might be able to speak those truths you learn into the lives of other people. That you would not only be listening for yourself, but that you would be listening to others whom the Lord would have you speak the truth in love to. And what that means is that the ministry of the church does not all happen here or with a few people who speak up front, but that what happens here is to equip you to speak even more clearly and directly than I could or someone else could up here, because you know that person who needs to hear it. You know the details. You can make the applications better than anyone else, and that is what the Spirit is equipping you to do. It's not someone else who needs to say it to them. It's probably you who needs to say it to him in view of what's said here. That's how the Spirit equips us. It requires each of us. You know, Thanksgiving is Thursday, but I feel this every year, but Christmas trees are already up in certain places, right? Everyone's thinking about Christmas, though. We're looking forward to Thanksgiving. And one of the things that happens at Christmas, just looking ahead, for you who are children, you often don't have money to buy gifts, do you? But at times, probably for many of you, your parents will give you money so that you can maybe buy a gift for a friend or buy a gift for a brother or sister, maybe even buy a gift for your parent, which is kind of strange. You feel that, right? Your parents give you money so that you can buy something in order to give it to them. Why do they do that? Why do your parents do that? So your parents do that because they want to encourage an impulse within you of thinking creatively with what someone else has given that you might express love. And you see, that's what God does with the gifts that he gives to each of us, is he gives it to you that you might think creatively of how you might express love to other people in the way that he describes here. That's the reason for spiritual gifts. Through spiritual gifts, Christ mediates his grace through you to other people, that we would learn to both give and receive. Both give and receive. And you know what? Both of those need to be emphasized, don't they? Both give and receive. We need to give because grace, he says, was given to each of us. We need to learn, as he says here, to speak the truth in love, not just the truth. Is it wrapped in love as you give it? As he says later in verse 29 of Ephesians chapter 4, that it would give grace to those who hear. That's always the aim of the gift, that it gives grace, that it's the truth that comes in the form of love, not just an empty gift of love, but love that comes with the truth because you really care genuinely for that person and would want to see them move closer to the Lord and know what He would have them hear. We must give, but will we receive? We usually think of receiving gifts as the better part, right? That's what we get excited about. Most of us, if we're honest, at Christmas is the receiving. But at times you receive things that just kind of surprise you. It wasn't something you necessarily wanted. What will you do with that when you receive that from others? Others come and speak the truth in love and you'd rather not hear. How will you respond? See, if to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, you must receive it as from the Lord Jesus. By the Spirit, will you receive those words spoken with good intention in the Lord, knowing that the Spirit Himself is mediating His ministry to you, into your life, through this other who has come to speak the truth in love? We must give, but we must also receive if we're to maintain the unity of the Spirit. And finally, the last point here, what's required to maintain the unity of the Spirit, it requires us to aim at greater maturity together. And that's something, especially in the latter part of this passage, that Paul repeats again and again, this language of building and growth. You see it if you look at verse 12. He talks about the ministry we're equipped for builds up the body of Christ. Verse 13, he uses that language of maturity. All right, verse 15, speaking the truth in love, we grow up, it says, into Christ. Verse 16, when each part is working properly, the body grows, it says. It builds itself up in love. And it's worth noting here that this probably challenges the way most of us think about spiritual maturity. Because we think about it as an individual thing, right? We do the self-assessment. Am I growing in the Lord? Am I maturing in the Lord? But the way Paul describes it, and I think this is the way primarily it's described in the New Testament, is that maturing is always something that happens together. It always happens together. Healthy growth happens through the whole body. Healthy growth happens through the whole body. You know, all my children are older teenagers now, and we have pictures of them when they're younger on the walls in our home in a few different places. And a friend of one of them was over the other week and noticed the picture. Oh, look at what that's who you were as when you were younger. And it made me think, you know, when you see your kids, if you have kids, there's some things you can forecast based on how they look as maybe a 8, 9, or 10-year-old. But then when you look back when they're 18, 19, 20, you think, man, I would have never known how my son or my daughter has grown up, what their interest and abilities were, those things that you could not forecast they would be or they would become. And that is true in the church as well. You know, there's this growth, of course, as they continue to mature and the years pass, at times it's awkward growth, right? Their feet get bigger and their height hasn't quite caught up to the length of their feet, and it creates some awkwardness. Or guys, your voice changes, but it goes back and forth for a while, and there's this awkwardness in the process. And that can be true in the church as well. That awkwardness can be true. Growth isn't always even, and we can sense that. You know, we're part of a tradition that tends to have the head grow faster than the rest of the body, right? We may have big heads and the rest of the body has to catch up, or maybe we have big mouths and we're good at speaking the truth, but not so good at serving each other with our hands or moving towards one another with our feet. And this is something we'll see in next week, where the whole body has to grow. Right here it mentions the importance of understanding that we would not be blown to and fro by every wind of doctrine. The head must grow. The mouth, we must speak the truth in love. But in other places, Paul talks about the ear. Are you one who can listen and discern? Do you use your hands to serve? Do your feet take you towards others? You see, healthy growth must happen through the whole body. But it doesn't always happen immediately, but it's something we must long for if we're to be truly mature. And again, this should challenge our idea of maturity. It doesn't happen individually so much as when we're a part of the whole. If you want to grow, you need to be connected to the whole body as it grows. You probably can't expect it if you're all on your own. As he says in verse 16, as each of us does our part. You know, Jesus says, I will build my church. You find that in Matthew chapter 16. And one of the things I've learned in almost my 9 years of ministry here is that it happens in ways that I wouldn't have expected. And I think that's true for probably many of us. You know, again, as you see your kid when they're younger and you see some characteristics that will continue to develop and mature, but then things come along that you just didn't expect. And that's true within the life of the church. You cannot, and here's the warning, you cannot impose your own idea on what this body is going to look like, because it's Jesus who builds the church. And he does so through the particular people he sends into the body with the gifts and personalities and experiences that become a part of the whole that he uses to build us up in the way that he describes here. We can't impose our image on what the church will be. It depends on the gifts that he gives through the Spirit, and it's shaped by you. It's shaped by you. It's shaped by all of us together. Will you help us maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? Well, it requires that you grow with us. It requires that you bring the gifts that the Lord has given you as he shaped you. It requires us together to speak the truth in love. And that's what manifests the presence of the Spirit as we grow up together. And then as he extends his grace through us as a body to the world. So let's do that. Let's maintain the unity of the Spirit in those ways. And let's pray that the Lord would enable us to. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we confess our sins against your people and how they're truly sins against you, because we're the body of Christ. You are the head. And so we pray, though, as we recognize those things, we would have a larger vision of who we're to be as your people, both individually and how then we individually are part of this whole, that we would take up our role within the body. That we would both receive and give the grace that you first have given to us. Teach us that we would learn to speak the truth in love. And we pray that the growth truly would be throughout the whole, with all the many various parts that you have given through every individual here, that the body would grow itself up, but not simply grow itself up, but do so in love, in the love that you have shown us in Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen.